Thank you, Ashlyn. It's good to have some of our college kids returning and back with us and others still to come. It's good to see people that were invited that came, and I'm reminded that I think this is one of the last weeks for Michael and Elizabeth. Is that right? We just got used to you and you're leaving. We appreciate them. They've had a long drive to come in from the country and have been with us for a few months worshiping with us, and they will be moving out of state. And so please give them a hug goodbye and let them know we'll be praying for them. I am fully aware that you are fully aware of events about Christ's birth. You have a lot of facts, and if we were to sit down and ask you to write them out, you might be surprised how much you know about who spoke to whom, who traveled, what place they went to, all those things. But among those who know a lot of facts, I can't say all understand really the significance of Christ's birth. I am speaking here just for a few minutes at the end of our program on when Jesus came. Tonight, Pastor Smith will be preaching on where Jesus came. Lord willing, next week in the morning, we'll look at why Jesus came. When it comes to when, we could, we might have some people that would say, well, I've always heard it was 4 B.C., and others say 1 B.C., and some would be, like myself, raised in a church in a tradition where you would say, whenever it was, I'm sure it wasn't on December 25th because of Saturnalia and winter solstice and pagan celebrations. Might surprise you that in the last few years, some research has been done about the courses of priests, and looking at the announcement to Zechariah, and then figuring the birth of Jesus when Zechariah was serving as priest, when he was announced, and taking factoring all that in, it may not be real far off that it was at the end of December. But whatever you have been taught and believe, I kind of doubt that I'm here to dislodge your belief, switch you over to anything else. It is good, whenever we study the scripture, to consider who was first hearing this, what the conditions were, where this was written, and especially when this was written, to put this jewel in its proper setting. God had set the stage. God had sent his only begotten Son. And the historical and political factors here, as interesting as they might be, they certainly don't displace the setting, which was the providential working of God. And in that setting, God sends the jewel, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our substitute. I'm going to be looking at a few verses in Luke chapter 2 and referring to several other verses in just these few minutes. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 begins with this: in those days. In those days. What were those days like? And does that really matter at all? Usually we run to the meat of the passage and the things we're familiar with, but let's stop and consider the timing, the setting. And there's three things I would like to point out about those days. And the first would be this. The political world was under Roman rule. You had different Jews at that time, like Aristobulus and Hyrcanus, with the help of Antipater, who were trying to win the favor of the Romans. But under Pompey, when Rome came in 63 BC and took control of that city, a lot of that went away. The historical, there's political setting here that's important. I think the Jews, we could say, were daily reminded that they were an occupied territory. Rome was in power. For once, Israel was not hauled off in exile, but I don't think any of them would have said that they were free. Roman soldiers patrolled the streets. Romans had a two-tiered level of government of which they saw themselves as the overseers, and of which they had handpicked people to be the tax collectors. They had handpicked people like Herod to be leaders of the lower domain. Even though Roman power had brought peace to some extent, they had also brought with them travel and trade and paganism. They brought with them language and philosophy and culture. Educated Romans for years had looked on Jews as a subculture. They saw them as with a mixture of contempt and hatred. They looked at them, as one writer of that day said, as that despised people. And in that day, during that time, in that political setting, we have chapter 2 and verse 1, where we have Caesar Augustus requires this census to be taken. Now you have Mary and Joseph living in Nazareth, 100 miles north of Jerusalem. From my experience, any pregnant woman would not be interested in her ninth month traveling 100 miles in a Cadillac on smooth freeways, let alone on the back of a donkey in those conditions. But they were required to. And God was ordaining, directing, and would use all of this. Mary and Joseph, this was not something they could opt out. They were legally constrained, forced to do so, to make this very arduous trip. So Jews were constantly reminded of Romans' presence. There were a lot of reasons additionally why Jews were probably daily offended. When Rome conquered and occupied this, Roman life entered every part of Jewish life. They imposed themselves in politics. They imposed themselves in worship. And the Jews, proud Jews, it wouldn't surprise you to find out, resisted. Now, Rome couldn't understand because they had conquered so many other cities and regions, and those people bowed and accepted the rule. But Jews were constantly fighting this. There was a distrust from both sides, and that peace was sometimes challenged by an outbreak every once in a while here and there that they had to quell, had to put down. Taxes were exorbitant. Sometimes Jewish farmers had to pay 50% of what they made to the Roman government. Judaism, it wouldn't surprise you again, was refused to accept Roman gods and goddesses. And so Rome, that usually marched in with their standards and had their idols and had all their culture, the Jews found this absolutely offensive and reacted against that. Another thing that made it hard for the Jews to accept the Romans is we have paranoid Herod, who was so paranoid that he had killed a lot of his own family members, lest they be against him. And then when he hears that there's this announcement and these wise men passing through, he tries to work them into his plans, tries to manipulate them to find out where this king has been born. And when they don't report back and his plans fail, then he orders the death of young children in this little town. Yes, Jews resented Rome and a lot of Judaism, for that matter. Israel needed deliverance, but not so much from just Roman occupation. Israel and Jews and all the world needed a savior. So the political scene was under Roman occupation. The religious scene in Israel was dominated by a lot of self-righteous men. There were a lot of groups who jockeyed for position in religious life, and Rome sometimes had to be the adult in the room and try to officiate between these things. You had the Pharisees who believed in the supernatural. They believed in the resurrection. They were at times very strict legalists. They were ones that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 23 as being blind leaders. You had the Sadducees, who did not believe in a resurrection, who only held to the first five books of the Bible, who, by the way, at this time, were pretty much the dominant voice of the Sanhedrin. And then you had groups like the Zealots, individuals who their religious interest was any kind of violent overthrow that they could bring about. And throw into that a fourth group, the Essenes, who were more likely to live as monastic scribes, and they communed and they prayed to God and they copied scriptures. But there was no love lost between these groups, and Rome oftentimes had to step in and put down their squabbles. But not only among the religious, there were many religious groups, there were few who were looking forward to the Messiah. And so Luke chapter 2, verse 37, introduces us to an 85-year-old widow by the name of Anna, who stands out against the religious leaders and against the mindset of most Jews at that time. It says in verse 38, "Thanks to God, and spoke of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." See, I think there were a lot of religious leaders and a lot of Jews then who knew their Old Testament scriptures well and would have said that they were looking for the Messiah, but again, they were looking for one to free them from Roman occupation. And their anticipation was from time to time and was conveniently worked into their prayers to impress others. But over against this, here you have Anna who constantly, verse 37 says, was worshiping and fasting with prayer night and day. This was a godly woman who, seeing the need of her country and of lost man, prays for the Messiah, looks for the rule of him. But thirdly and finally, not only the political scene was under Roman occupation, the religious scene was dominated by self-righteous men, and everybody knew that to be the case at that time, but the spiritual condition of mankind was marked by depravity and hopelessness. It was a very dark time into which the light of the world came. Amen? I would say this, that they were lost and stumbled in darkness. Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament, written about 500 years before. By the time Malachi is done, you have at least 400 years of silence. The last thing in that last Old Testament book written by Malachi is he speaks of a Messiah who was coming and a forerunner who would come and prepare the way. We usually think of Matthew and Luke as those gospel narratives that give us a lot of the information, the details that we know about when Jesus came. But John adds to it in John chapter 1. He says that Jesus was the true light which gives light to everyone. So in this backdrop of darkness, I remember watching a man who did a chalk drawing when I was a young person in church, and he made this very dark black background and had very dark buildings that you could hardly make out the outline of them. And then all of a sudden he put a very yellow bright star and fanned out that light, and it seemed to put light on the whole scene, on the darkness of human depravity, which man could not lift a finger to help himself. Jesus came. John chapter 1 and verse 10 says that they understood or knew him not. He came into his own. His own received him not. Part of this time of darkness and no new revelation explains why Mary marveled, why an angel had to be sent to Joseph, why Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 needed to be told to take this one to be his wife, to name him Jesus, to do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her in her is of the Holy Ghost. So, political scene under Roman occupation, the spiritual scene, self-righteous men. The fact is that there was darkness and depravity and hopelessness of those who were lost and they stumbled in darkness among those who were condemned as hostiles against God. One of the best ways, I think, to know what the spiritual temperature was then is to listen how Jesus describes mankind. Jesus, as we said in Matthew chapter 23, he said that the religious leaders were blind hypocrites. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that the Jews and their leaders were of their father, the devil. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 34 that all people who practiced sin were slaves to sin. And he could say a little bit later in John chapter 15, verse 22, that none have an excuse for their sin, and that would apply to you and me as well. All are born sinners. None are righteous. All have sinned. All who are of the line of Adam are born and live under condemnation and in need of a Savior. All that to lead up to this point is that we are given Jesus Christ as the one and only Messiah the world needs or will ever have. I spoke to a Jewish man this last week who probably has some interest in his religion but doesn't know the Savior. And I look and my heart breaks for somebody who's looking for another Messiah or has no interest in a Messiah, is just kind of culturally Jewish. All of this brings us to Galatians chapter 4 that says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Now we know a little bit more about the political and the religious setting. And in the darkness of that time, that there had not been revelation for a while, and the depravity of man was fully displayed, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Joseph was told by the angel that the child that was born in her was of the Holy Spirit, that he should call his name Jesus. And then the angel even tells him why. For he shall save his people from their sins. Mark records in Mark chapter 2 and verse 10 about the healing of one. And Jesus said that, but in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, Jesus could heal and did. Jesus could speak powerfully and did. And Jesus was the only one then or now who can forgive sins. And the only way that sins and the penalty could be put away is that it must be laid on him. He endured for us such hostility, the condemnation. What we learn from this and should acknowledge this Christmas season is that the promises of God, Old Testament, were fulfilled at that time or will be. The God who was ordaining, providentially working, moving his holy will is doing so still. And the one who had all along promised that Jesus Christ would come, the Messiah would come and did come, promises that he will what? Come again. Why should the world question God? You and I hopefully could look at these Old Testament prophecies and say and point out this one fulfilled, this one fulfilled, this one fulfilled, this one will be fulfilled. Finally, we can rejoice that God's loving favor that was on Israel reminds us of God's grace that is on and through the local church. You and I should rejoice every Christmas. As I said in my prayer in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, we are to confess that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. It becomes to John a demarcation, a line distinguishing those who are truly of the Father and those who are not, those who are truly believers and those who are not. So there are a lot of traditions, a lot of cultural things that you have liberty to choose. I will have a tree or in my house or I will not. I will put this decoration or I will not. I will put lights on my house or I will be frustrated with those who do. There are a lot of things that you may get together as family, and you have created these traditions for years. When we had young children in the home, and still do when there are grandchildren in the home, is to have a little cake that is brought out, and we would sing Happy Birthday to Jesus. Anything that you can possibly do to help yourself be reminded that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, God come in the flesh, the one who came as man, died for mankind, that we might have forgiveness with God. I'm thankful for the songs that we heard and the songs that we were able to join in. I hope that when we sing these Christmas carols, we sing with understanding. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, that he will sing with his mouth, but sing with his mind also, with understanding. So with every hymn, and especially Christmas carols, we should be asking, what does that mean? And sometimes, is that theologically correct? We heard this morning that one of the songs that we sing is a Christmas song, probably more accurately applies to the return of the Lord. But the Lord is pleased when we sing and when we meditate and when we ask, what meaneth this? You don't always have to say it in King James English. But what does this mean? And what does this require of me? And how may I live out the gospel of Jesus Christ this year? So don't dismiss everything about Christmas. I don't want to have anything to do. It's all pagan. Don't go that extreme. And don't go to the extreme where everything is about the cultural things. Don't let anything distract you. And you say, it's a battle to keep it about Christ and to have a solid witness. I understand it's a battle all year long, by the way. That we are not here for our pleasure. As I prayed a little bit ago, that the one who as a young boy received gifts beyond explanation and understanding, gold and frankincense and myrrh, came and gave gifts of salvation to men, life and liberty to all who believe. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Can I ask you, what do you believe about the birth of Christ, and how has that impacted your life? We're not here to lift up a person. We are here to acknowledge Jesus Christ, who is God, come in the flesh. And if you are trusting in a religious institution or your moral practices, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. If your connection to a church, what you do, how you feel, what you continue to work, these things only show your condemnation. There is no way we can earn our salvation. It is the gift of God to all who believe. So I hope that today, as you know your heart and God knows your heart, you can say, I have repented of sin and all effort to earn righteousness, and instead I have turned to Jesus and claim him as my Savior, and his righteousness is credited to my account, and my sin is taken by him and borne on Calvary's tree. And I am his child. I am his follower. And he is my heavenly Father. If you do not know what that means or would like to speak to someone, we have gospel tracts, books that would help you. But don't let another Christmas go by where you understand the cultural side and not the genuine spiritual significance of God come in the flesh. Would you stand with me as we dismiss in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for all who have gathered, all who participated in this reminder of who Christ is. We thank you that when Jesus came, things were in a mess, but Jesus Christ revealed himself to be God come in the flesh, perfect God and perfect man, to be our perfect sacrifice, our substitute. May the truth of God's word enter our singing, our beliefs, and impact our lives. May that be the word on our tongue as we go from this place, that Jesus is coming again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.